We're in Luke chapter 16. We're down to verse 19 now. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so we'll continue from here up through 31. This story goes on. Notice in verse 19 it says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. So it describes the state of this man. But notice it states it as a fact that there was a rich man, implying we will see that this may not have been just a parable or a parable. It's stated as a story, and facts are given without symbols, basically. It said he dressed daily in purple and fine linen. We know that princes and nobles, or the very powerful and rich, only dressed in this expensive dye, which is made from shellfish. Lydia, remember, one of the people that helped Paul, she was called a seller of purple. And she was the one who invited Paul and Silas to stay in her home when they were in the vicinity where they cast out the spirit from the woman who had a fortune-telling spirit, and they were beaten and thrown in prison. Well, actually, before this happened, she was residing at their home, and it implies that after they were released from the prison, when they were singing songs and so forth, and the Lord opened the gates and let them out, they went back to her house. So this tells us, if she was a seller of purple, if this was a very expensive dye and very expensive to produce, this probably made her a woman of some wealth or means, that she was able to put up the apostles and be hospitable to them. And while they ministered in the area, she kept them at her home. She was called a disciple, but she was a seller of purple. The fine linen, the commentators say this was a real dazzling white garment, worth twice its wealth in gold. Very expensive. So this man was rich indeed. He lived this way daily, not occasionally. So he lived in splendor, superabundance, luxury, extravagantly. So again, he was what we would call a super rich person for his time. We are not told much more about him. Enough to say he pampered himself, he indulged himself, he denied himself nothing, and on the contrary, he lived for his own pleasure and found his life wonderful. That's about all we're being told now about him. And then this says, and there was a poor man in verse 20 named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Lazarus, again, he's given a name as a fact, not a symbol. He's a real person. He was laid, implied he could not walk or help himself. So he was laid either by the poor or people thinking perhaps he would be showed some mercy by the wealthy man's entrance to his home by being stationed there. Outside of his gate or fence, as he would come and go, hoping he would notice in him, perhaps the servants and so forth, he could gather, or at times get, hopefully he was looking for, we will see in the next verse, some help. He was very diseased, for the scripture says he was covered with sores. So again, his condition and his sight would have been repulsive to people, and especially to this man. Okay, verse 21, notice it says, in Lazarus, it says he was longing to be fed with the crumbs or the food which was falling from the rich man's table. Or again, an expression, the leftovers, whatever was thrown to the dogs. And it's interesting that the dogs are here, and they come and lick his sores. They are there, most likely, also. These are what we call the wild or stray dogs throughout the area. And again, we may have the lesson, remember, when the Gentile woman wanted Jesus to come and deliver her daughter, And he said it's not right to take the crumbs that fall from the children's table and give it to dogs or to Gentiles. And yet, because of her great faith, she said, that's a true master. But even the puppies, the little dogs, get the scraps that fall from the children's tables. Even the children, being children, would often cast morsels under the table to the animals and so forth that waited for these. So actually, Lazarus is in a position of longing. He's there. Think about it. I've never given it much thought. He's associated with the dogs. He's not accounted much better than these scavenging dogs who are competing, basically, for what he wants. He wants the leftovers, whatever will be thrown out, anything, because the man has no means to take care of himself, and he can't. He's sick. And yet there are the dogs with him and treating him almost as one of them. If you watch and understand dogs, they lick each other's wounds. They nestle together in packs, waiting for prey or waiting for things to come their way. They're scavengers. So it's sad that Lazarus is put in this position of being no more than a scavenging dog. So it's showing you the extreme lifestyle of these two people. One outside the gate, one inside. One extremely wealthy, one extremely in poverty, in dire need. Two contrasting poles as far as ice is from fire, as far as the north is from the south, their lifestyles and how and what they are experiencing. One in extreme pleasure, one in extreme dire poverty and pain. So he's letting us know that this man is simply looking for what would be cast to the dogs. This is what he's looking for. And this is all, basically, that is said about this. Again, we are not told if the rich man allowed his servants to give him anything or whether he cared. We know he was not giving oil and wine for his sores and his wounds, which would have been a common practice, because the dogs are licking his sores. So whatever leftovers or scraps he may have gotten from the servants, we can imply it was not by direction of the rich man. Because if he had the means and the wealth he had, he could have easily sent someone out there, a servant, to dress his wounds, to give him some food. And it implies he gave no thought nor had any interest of doing any such thing. He was totally absorbed with his own life and his own pleasures. So that is it. Nothing more or less is simply said about these two men. We will infer things as the story goes on, but nothing else is really told about them. Going over to verse 22, it says, "Then the poor man died," which was Lazarus, "and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom." Again, this was an expression used by the Jews to refer to paradise, the place of the righteous. They often referred to this as Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, the scripture says, also died. Okay, and this is what we have here. For a minute, the poor man was carried by angels to paradise. The rich man most likely also was taken to hell by the watchers. See, it's not told here, but at the final judgment, well, before we get there, there was a rich man who died in the night, and remember, he lived wonderfully and stored up, and he planned his whole life, and God said, "You're a fool, for the watchers will require your soul of thee this night," implying those sent by God to administer death or to carry the wicked away or the righteous. But at the final judgment, we find that one of the judgments on the earth, when God sends forth his angels, they gather the wicked almost in bundles and bind them and cast them in to hell. So we have references in scripture to angels here carrying this righteous man, this poor man, to heaven. And we can apply then that angels may have taken the rich man and dropped him in hell, which would be very consistent with scriptures. Okay, 23. In Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, and so what we see here, let's go one more, then we'll back up. And verse 24, and he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Two things are stated. He is in a state of torment, and he calls it a flame that he is in. So he's describing what his existence is like. Okay, let's go on then. Again, he's in torment and he's in agony of this flame. We want to go over, we'll come back here, but so we can remember this story and this position on explanation on hell. We're going to go somewhere else and spend a little time, and then we can understand more possibly his story and why some may be right that do not want to call this a parable, because parables have symbols and so forth. This is very forthright and named individuals, and the other teachings we'll find that Jesus, apart from parables, will teach about this place. So some think maybe this should not be called a parable because names are given and it is told as an actual event. No hidden meanings or symbols. So they might be right. On several occasions, the Lord revealed hell as being a place of fire and brimstone, a place of outer darkness. If we had only this story and nothing else was said, we could speculate hell as only something symbolic. But this is not the only place that we have this spoken. And again, it was taught outside of parables. So when we use the word hell as a spiritual state, it goes along with the final dwelling of the wicked angels and demons, if you call them that, and wicked men. The lake of fire is used and is also called the second death. So ultimately what we're going to be talking about, if you read from the Gospels, even the Old Testament, even through Revelation, eventually the abode of hell, where the people are in a place of torment, is cast in to the lake of fire, which seems to be the eternal, final spot of the wicked, and it's described in the same manner as being fire, as being a place of torment. Jesus taught as much or more on hell as he did heaven, so we should take seriously what he's saying, and let's not try to spiritualize what he does not spiritualize. Many people, because they do not like what it says, and it is totally contrary to the human nature to want to even believe in this kind of place. But we must remember that God himself said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. We have no concept of God's wrath and anger and contempt for sin and its wickedness, and he's never changed on this. And so we should not try to minimize what the scripture does not minimize. Do not try to look for a way around something because you do not like it. One of the great Christian writers many years ago, he said he spent 2 years trying to find a way around the literalness of hell as being a place of torment for the wicked. And he said there was no way he could find it. If he was going to be just to God's word, there was no way. So simply because you do not like something or want to believe something does not make it so. You better go with God's word, who has the final statement. It's interesting, one-fourth of all of the about 40 parables deals with God's judgment, wrath, anger, and hell. So evidently, if for Jesus to teach this, he taught it to actually at times, like the law, it was intended to cause people to fear the judgment they would face before God if they were not right with him. It has its place to scare people, and it doesn't change the fact if it scares them or not. This is the abode of most wicked people, and where the Lord said they would end up. So we dare not argue the point with him. So again, Jesus often spoke of the state of the wicked, and he was very plain at times without using symbols. So again, do not take something literally and try to symbolize it because you do not like it. This is called what Peter would call torturing or twisting the word of God to your own destruction. If heaven is real and you wish to believe in an eternal, a happy state for the righteous, there is no way you can nullify the teaching on hell, because more is spoken about it by Jesus than anybody else. And he should have known, as the Word of God, as the eternal creator, he created the place originally. So let's not dispute him. Okay, we can go, if you wish, we'll spend some time on several scriptures, simply to so you'll understand the literalness of what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 25, when he speaks of the Son of Man judging the nations at his coming, in verse 41, when he's doing this, and then it says, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, or the wicked nations, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, often interchangeable with the word everlasting, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God originally made a hell, this place of punishment, for Lucifer and the fallen angels. This was its original intent. But ultimately we'll see that wicked man will also go to the same place. And notice what he says to them. If we go to verse 46, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, implying the good go to one place that goes on forever, and the wicked go into another. The word ruin and destroy in scriptures do not mean to annihilate. The scriptures nowhere found, and again from other statements we will see, it is always spoken of as a everlasting existence. That this is a part of man and angels that are created in God's image. They are eternal beings. They are made forever. And they shall exist as an individual I forever somewhere. And so we cannot overlook this fact. But if you want to back up and go to verse 30, when he was teaching on a parable of the talents, if you get to the end of it, chapter verse 30, he says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting, as soon as he finishes this teaching on the talents, he immediately goes in to the judgment, and he does not call this judgment seat of Christ with the angels present a parable. He teaches it as an event that is going to happen. So if you have any question of whether he's talking about a real place of hell and torment, Jesus answers that alone in the parable, in the teaching we just quoted from, verse 41 and 46. Again, go back up in Matthew to chapter 13. Verses 41 to 43. Again, Jesus here is doing something. He's explaining or interpreting a parable. So again, when he explains and interprets a parable, there is no hidden meanings. He's telling you what the hidden meanings are, or what they are plainly. And often he did this to his disciples on everyone, and at times even to the Pharisees he became forthright. But notice what it says here, which is interesting, 41 to 43. Let's read it. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's explaining that the tares, the wicked, shall be cast into this place of torment. He calls them tares, and he explains that they are the wicked. No symbolism here when he explains it. None is needed. Again, back up Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, Jesus speaking even to his own disciples when they were thinking about being persecuted and the problems that would arise, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Again, the word destroy means to mar, to alter, to ruin. Never in the translations does the word mean annihilate or to do away with. Again, you do not find. Death means separation in the physical and in the spiritual. When someone dies, their spirit soul, their personality is separated from their body. It does not say that their spirit soul is annihilated. It's simply separated, but it's called death. And the scripture says the second death is those being cast into the lake of fire. They are separated totally from God, from hope, from anything, and they experience the wrath of God forever. It's simply a separation, not an annihilation. We can go to Mark, and one more scripture after that, then we'll come back to our lesson. Mark chapter 9, verse 47 and 48. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out or pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He explains, Isaiah tells us the worm, and explains the worm was the human soul. And he again was saying the worm does not die, the soul does not die, and the flame, the fire of hell where they're at, will never be put out. And again, this is in perfect harmony with the story we're being told now. The man is living everlasting in hell, and he's being tormented in the flame. He tells us this. And lastly, we'll go to the book of Revelation, a message completely given directly through Jesus Christ through his angel to the Apostle John. The whole book is a prophecy spoken by God and revealed. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Well, we'll go back up to 9. It says, "And an angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." If this is not a description of hell, nothing else is. The full wrath, unmixed, not diluted. And it says, "What? And he will be tormented with fire and with brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is the eternal abode of those who take the mark of the beast, the same as those who die without the Lord in any generation. Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." This is the word used to mean everlasting. It means a time that does not end. But notice the smoke of their torment. They are being tormented in the flame, as the rich man said he was. He said, "I am tormented in this flame, and it never ceases." And it says they have no rest day or night. How can they have peace and rest being in eternal anguish? This is why it was called a place of anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. No peace for their soul, for their spirit, for their resurrected body. Nothing but punishment and wrath. This is a horrible place for those who worship the beast and his image, and those who receive his mark. So again, if you're trying to get away from hell as being a real place, you truly tamper with the Word of God. And the most I can give you at the minimum, and even though I do not believe it, but if you want a parable or a symbol, I can simply say to you, if it is not a literal place, which I believe it is, whatever fire is to the human body, and we think that is the most terrible of pain, this is what hell is to the soul that stays there forever. So again, it does not matter if you think it's literal or not. You will when you're there. So whatever Jesus is saying, hell is a terrible place of torment. Whether you want to believe it's physical or not, it's to the human soul and spirit. His real being will experience this. They are called the resurrected of the damned. They are called forth. They have a spiritual body, as angels do. So if angels and the devil himself will be tormented day and night in hell, we cannot find no difference for wicked mankind who has rejected God and his overtures of grace. So again, a dangerous person will tamper with the foundations of Christianity, and one of them was eternal judgment. And so we dare not. People who claim to be Christians and try to do away with hell, I will have to tell you, according to scriptures, they are false Christians. They are not sound, and they have refused to believe what the Son of God himself spoke on more than any individual did. So, again, it's a terrible thing to tamper with Christ's words. You may find yourself receiving the benefits of doing that, as the book of Revelation ended with, if you take anything from this prophecy, God will take your name from the Lamb's book of life, or from the book of life, implying, and if you add anything to it, he will add everything that's written in there, and its plagues on you, and you can see what the worst was. So again, people need not tamper with God's word because they do not like it. Simply accept it and fear the Lord. And fear to sin against him, for you surely do not want to end up in this place. Okay, so we'll go back now, and at the end of verse 24, he tells us, something here. Notice what it says here. It says, he saw Abraham and Lazarus. He addresses him, Abraham, as Father Abraham. So we do have a little added addition about this man. He was a rich man, but he was a Jew. Oh, he would not at this time address Abraham as father. Remember, all the Jews recognized Abraham as being the first Jew, and as being in covenant with God, they referred to him as their father. They were in a special covenant as Jews that God made with Abraham. And when he did this, they all had to become circumcised, and had to become what we call Jews to enter into this covenant. So he addresses Abraham as his father. He is a Jew. And also, you find, he recognizes Lazarus by name. Now, isn't this interesting? That in his going and coming, he saw him. And he understood something else, that Lazarus was a fellow Jew. Living in the community, we can assume this again because he's taken to Abraham's bosom. Again, he's talking and dealing with the Jewish people now. He's not dealing with other people, and so he would have been considered a Jewish brother, someone in the covenant or in the nation also. And so we see that as he came and went from his estates, he knew of this person either by seeing or by knowledge or by hearing. Maybe his servants were annoyed with him being put there. Maybe he was annoyed that every time he left this place, he had to look at this man, and he didn't want to be bothered with this. And you would have thought, again, the wickedness of his heart we see coming out, that even in his wickedness, like the wicked judge that said that he would give the woman what she wanted, so she wouldn't keep pestering him. You would think with the kind of money this man had, if it bothered him to see Lazarus out there, he could have easily paid to have him taken somewhere and taken care of, and it wouldn't have put a dent in him. But he gave no consideration whatsoever to this man, yet he knew him by name. Isn't this interesting? And what do we find here? Once Lazarus needed his help, now the rich man wants his. The rich man, he does not ask for much, does he? Remember, Lazarus just wants the leftovers and crumbs that even they would give to the dogs. But he really wants very little, just a few drops of cool water. This is all he's after. And notice his hopeless state. He does not mention God at all. Isn't it interesting? He addresses Abraham. Why? Because when he finds himself in this state, his own conscience and the law would have let him know that God did not hear him anymore. He was past the place of repentance, mercy, and grace. He is in an outer darkness. He's as far away from God in conversation and relationship that is possible. This could show you the hopelessness, the weeping and gnashing of teeth of those in hell to know that God does not hear them or give them any regard anymore. This is the horror of hell to many. And notice in verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. This would be no consolation to the rich man, but a statement of fact is mentioned. And you'll notice also that Abraham calls him child. Isn't this interesting? So when people say, oh, once the son, always the son, to what degree do you want to take this? He calls Abraham father, recognizing him as the father of Jews and the covenant. And Abraham recognizes him as a descendant of the Jewish race, and therefore he calls him child. But is there any spiritual relationship here? Not so. We cannot find it. The rich man reveals not only that he was a Jew, in being that, we also know, and we'll find out later, he had knowledge of the law of Moses and the prophets. So in this alone, him being a Jew and knowing Abraham and knowing the law to a degree, because all Jewish children were taught the law and were taught the principles of the law, in this alone he stood condemned as a wicked Jew, not helping the poor, the needy, and the stranger, which the basic law of Moses required. The requirement of this law was just as basic as the requirements of Christianity is today. If we want to go to those two scriptures, we will go to them, and we will see that they had the same understanding under the law as was given by James and John to professing Christians. Okay, let's go to James, chapter 2. Just given this, so we'll understand, if you claim to be a Christian, this is basically what's required of us in that area, the same as what was required of Jews to help the poor, the widows, the strangers. This was nothing new to them. They would have understood this, the law and the prophets teaching them. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, James addressing Christians, people call themselves Christians, if someone says he has faith or the Christian faith, and he has no fruit or no works or no actions, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. Can that kind of Christianity save him? Is this the kind of Christianity that people call grace only? Then it's a passive lying grace that is not in the scripture. That kind of grace is a lie. It's a license to sin. It's something you make a mental assent to some scripture, and then you're a Christian. It's a teaching of demons. It is not from the Word of God. And he says, if a brother or sister, referring to a Christian brother or sister, has no clothing and is in need of daily food, implies the state of Lazarus to a great degree. And one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, that you as a Christian are going to try to give them a positive word, and you're going to try to pronounce a blessing on them, and you're going to say, well, go by faith and God will help you, and he reveals, James, their hypocrisy. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Again, he gives you the answer, rhetorical answer. Even so, faith, that kind of Christian faith, that kind of profession of speaking the word of faith, it says, if it has no works, if it has no actions, if it doesn't prove itself by what it does, is dead by itself. So this man's Judaism was dead as far as God was concerned. He was like the Pharisees that attacked Jesus and said, our father is Abraham. And Jesus said to them, your father is, you know, God was our father and Abraham is our, you know, the first Jew. And they claimed Jehovah as their father. Jesus said, your father is the devil. See, they were outwardly Jews. But Jesus spoke to them and said, you have no claim nor no part in the covenant because you've not kept the covenant. Again, one more scripture. We go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he, who Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The Jew was taught this also. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, it's rhetorical. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Actually, the rich man was in this category. He had the world's goods, and the law required him to help the poor Jew, the widow, the orphans, and not to shut his heart against them. This was the part of God's pronouncement of blessings or curses on the people of the law according to this. So this man denied the letter and the spirit of the law, and yet he claimed Abraham as his father, and he claimed to be a Jew by birth. But this claim availed him nothing before God. As many Christians, professing Christians, because they had an experience, because they make a mental assent to doctrine, and they've said a sinner's prayer, they think that's all they'll ever have to do. And they will find the same thing happening to them that happened to this man. He did not keep the conditions of the covenant of the law, and therefore God did not consider him a true Jew, no more than he will consider a professing Christian who lives according to the world and is not led of the Lord and does not submit to his word, nor will he claim his as his own. Many will stand before him, and he will say, I never knew you, yet they will address him as Lord. And many he will say, I don't know you, because they walked away from the covenant, and they backslid, and they died in an unrepentant state, and he will disown them and also give them their portion, he said, with the hypocrite, which was judgment and damnation in a greater degree. So let's take a break here.